Praise God. Our scripture reading from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I'm just going to leave you with the question, are you that blessed man? Are you that blessed one? Think about that. Our text for this morning is going to be Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn there. This week we're coming to one of my favorite texts in Scripture because my imagination can get worked up and kind of run away. We'll see that Jesus is preaching to a full house. A paralyzed man is going to be brought in through the roof. He's going to be healed. And then we see that there's going to be some scribes who will have their hearts dissected and handed back to them on a silver platter. I've always wondered what it would be like to witness the healing of the paralytic. More than that, I've also wondered how that discourse went between the scribes and Jesus. And then finally, in our text this morning, we will see that the crowd is amazed and glorifying God, saying, I've never seen anything like that before. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are here before you, before your word. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand your truth that you have set before us this morning. Help us to see in your word a better picture of Jesus, and help us to follow him to follow his ways and the steps that he walked on this earth. And help us to be reminded that Jesus is God. God, man. The incarnation and a mystery. But you didn't call us to figure out the mystery. You called us to believe. And help us to do that this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name and for your glory. Amen. So by way of review and to recap from where we've been in chapter 1, Mark has told us that Jesus has began his ministry by being baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy from Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. God the Father is speaking in verse 11, identifying Jesus as his Son in fulfillment of additional Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 42. So we understand this is the Messiah, the Son of God. We also see that Satan knows this. Mark briefly mentions the temptations of Christ, but of course the details are given to us more in depth from Luke's account. But nonetheless, Satan's attempts to sidetrack Jesus are told to us in Mark chapter 1. And so Jesus begins his ministry, which is summed up nicely for us in verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the gospel Jesus came to deliver to save his people. His teaching is amazing, powerful, full of authority. He has the power to rebuke and silence demons. He has power to heal sickness. He even heals mother-in-laws. And this is not an isolated power. Verse 32 tells us that they were bringing all who were sick and oppressed by demons. Consequently, his fame is spreading everywhere. Even into the night, the whole city of Capernaum is coming to the door of Simon, or Peter, and Andrew. Can you imagine the scene? Isn't it understandable that Jesus would be up early the next morning, in the dark, finding a desolate place to pray? So then chapter 1 ends by Jesus telling his disciples that he needs to go on to preach to the next towns to continue his mission. And in verses 38 and 39, we see that indeed he does that. And in cleansing a leper, he charges him not to say anything. But of course he does. And so his fame continues to grow. And we see that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but that he was out in desolate places, yet people were still coming to him from every quarter. So now we've reviewed the opening chapter of Mark, and the context for Mark chapter 2 has been set. And so now we consider our first topic, Jesus comes back home. Verses 1 and 2 says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." So we see here that Jesus returns to Capernaum, and we're told that it was after some days, because he had gone to Galilee to preach to those towns. And so now he's back. And we understand that a report would have gone out. Other translations say it was heard. The King James Version says it was noised. The interesting thing is what is reported. Jesus is back. Jesus was home. But who's home? I thought Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was. But of course, he was only there because Joseph took the family to be registered under the decree of Caesar Augustus. Luke tells us that Joseph left Galilee from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Luke 4:16 says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So, if not Bethlehem, then Nazareth is his home, right? Well, we also find out in Luke 4 that Jesus tried to teach in a synagogue in Nazareth. He read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, and Luke tells us that all their eyeballs were on the man. He had captured their attention. And he tells them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. It all seemed to be going well initially. The people knew him and his daddy. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They spoke well of him and admired the, quote, gracious words that were coming from his mouth. It was all going so splendidly for them until Jesus said just a little too much. He read their minds. The interesting thing is we'll see that again in our text today. Jesus turned the tables on them. He beat them to the punch. Jesus said, "Doubtless you will quote this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" What they had heard was happening in Capernaum, they wanted him to do in Nazareth. Have you ever been in a relationship or had friends where it was good as long as the other person was gaining something from it? Or maybe it was you that was in it to gain something. And when someone didn't get the attention, the relationship soured? Or as soon as someone else provided that feeling or what have you, then they moved on to that relationship. Jesus then says the famous phrase, "Truly, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And he proceeds to tell them how Elijah was not sent to the widows of Israel during famine, but to an outsider. He follows this up with the example of Elisha not cleansing any of the many lepers in Israel, but only Naaman the Syrian. Well, this didn't go over very well, and they were filled with wrath and drove him out, taking him to the edge of a cliff to throw him over. But he escapes. So Nazareth is no longer in the running for Jesus' hometown anymore. However, Capernaum did claim Jesus as theirs. He had returned home. Matthew's account corroborates that indeed Capernaum was, quote, his own city. And the report was going forth and being heard. Jesus is back. Jesus is home. His popularity had grown to the point that there is such a large crowd packing the place that there isn't any more room in the house, not even to get through the door. Once inside the house, we see what was happening, what this was all about. Verse 2 tells us, "And he was preaching the word to them." Jesus was preaching. He was on target. He was on his mission bringing the gospel of salvation to the lost. He was preaching words of life. He was meeting the true spiritual needs of the crowd. If only we had crowds today packing the places of worship, eager to hear the preaching of the word. No coffee, no donuts, no elaborate stage bands, laser light shows, Ringling Brother circuses. No. A Reformed Baptist contemporary hymn writer, Ken Poles, wrote this in his hymn titled, "We Have an All-Sufficient Word." Lord, help us preach and trust your word. The hearts of men be turned. A savor unto life or death, it cannot void return. Yes, help us preach your word alone, for it alone is true. We need not clowns or luring games to draw men unto you. We have an all-sufficient word, God breathed in every part, a piercing power to penetrate depraved, cold human hearts. What is desperately needed is for the word of God to be preached and lives to be radically changed as people are born into the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. But today, we see that crowds now go to football games, soccer matches, music concerts, where praises are offered in idolatry to man. Not that coffee and donuts, games, or concerts are bad in and of themselves. They are not. But this is not going to win over the spiritually dead. Let us say with Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Jesus preached the gospel. This brings us to our next topic, the interruption. "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Commentators estimate the crowd to have been between 600 to 1,500 people. And that's a lot of bodies. It's easy to see that moving through a mass of humans is going to prove difficult. How much more difficult, then, would it have been for four guys carrying a paralytic on a stretcher? These four men carrying their friend hit the roadblock, and maybe one of the four may have thought, "Oh, well, we gave it a try. I guess we can always come back another time." Or maybe another thought, "Oh, man, we came all this way, and for what?" Or maybe one thought, "I wish we had like a rotating blinking light and some kind of loud siren noisemaker thingy. And we could make a law where people had to kind of move over and we could go through." But I'm thinking one of these guys was the MacGyver in the group. He looked around, chewed up a piece of papyrus gum, maybe scaled the wall with his grappling hook he made out of his tunic, and using his pocket knife, pried off chunks of the roof, all while narrating what he was up to in the background. So we're not told precisely how it went down, but we do see that when presented with the problem of getting close to Jesus, they improvised, and they took to the roof to get to the one they had placed their hope in. So now imagine you are present there, and you see the guys climb to the roof while lifting the paralyzed man on a stretcher, and you might say, "Wow, that's thinking outside the box." Inside the house, you might have seen some dust and chunks of plaster crumbling and falling from the ceiling. First thought might have been, kids. But certainly, there would be surprise as the hole in the ceiling got bigger. Maybe Jesus was preaching and then paused as everyone's gaze would have shifted from Jesus to the ceiling. However it happened, there was an interruption. These men lowered the paralytic on his bed, and I imagine there might have been a little grin on the guy's faces. But there was also a determination that they were going to get their friend to the healer they had surely heard was powerful enough to heal. The first part of verse 5 gives us insight into what was driving these men to such an extreme and odd action. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith. Jesus' observation is recorded for us. He saw their faith. He likely makes eye contact with these men. Can you imagine looking into the eyes of Jesus and he can see into the depths of your soul? He saw their love for their friend, a sacrificial love that is bigger than how outrageous or strange their actions appeared to others. They were motivated by the sense that the news, by what they had been hearing. There was one who could heal their friend. And now they were making eye contact with the God-man. He saw their faith. And we know what is going to happen next, right? He's going to wave his hand or touch his feet or something like that, and the man's going to stand up, right? We just witnessed this crazy event happen before our eyes. The roof torn open, guy on a stretcher being lowered from the ceiling. Don't you know how this story is supposed to end? Well, this brings us to our third topic. Jesus acts and is accused. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He looks at the paralytic, he looks down, and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What are you talking about? This is not the way it's supposed to go. Your sins are forgiven? Is he suggesting that the reason this man is paralyzed is because he sinned? What a hater. We are not told explicitly that this is the reason he is paralyzed, but what we do know for a fact is that this man is a sinner. All of us are sinners. There is none righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is not this the way our prayers are answered sometimes? Not exactly as we have in mind or according to our plans. But God, in his infinite wisdom, answers as he sees best. He compassionately and graciously meets the greatest need this man or any of us have. He extends his kindness, his mercy. He forgives us from our wicked sins. Well, without a doubt, this causes an uproar in the hearts and minds of the scribes present. This ruffled their feathers in their comfortable sitting positions. Theologically, they had to wrestle with the audacious statement that Jesus had just made. How could this come from a rabbi they undoubtedly had some respect for from hearing the reports that had gone out? Why does this man speak like that? Others are trying to reconcile this theologically. They're making the connection that who can forgive sins but God alone? If God is the only one, and Jesus claimed to have forgiven this man of his sins, this could only mean, is he saying what I think he's saying? Is he saying that he is God? No, that can't be it. But he did just say that, didn't he? If he claims to be God, then blasphemy. Those who had concluded that Jesus was equating himself with God hold the theological charge in their hearts. He is blaspheming. Note the exclamatory charge. They were certain of the charge. They are quick to make the judgment in their hearts, but notice, not bold enough to verbalize it. We now consider our final topic in our text. Jesus demonstrates his divinity. Verse 8 provides us with an insight into Jesus' rabbinical teaching style. He is God. He is omniscient. He knows what they are thinking. He just doesn't come out and say, here you go, here's the answer. He offers them a question to consider. And we do this with our own children. As a dad, I might ask my children, what is 4 plus 4? And then I might say, well, if they didn't understand or get that, I might say, well, if I had 4 PlayStation games and I add 4 more PlayStation games, how many games would I have now? And this also works with Skittles and ice cream sandwiches or what have you. He gives them something to think on. He says, I know what you are thinking. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Or rise, take up your bed, and go home? Now, I may be inserting this into the text, I freely admit, but I imagine at least a slight pause before verse 10. So let's take a slight pause and consider the question that Jesus put to the scribes. Is it easy to say your sins are forgiven? Well, we know that for man it is impossible to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But if someone says it, how do we know it's happened? Likewise, one can say to a paralytic, get up and walk. But now we can observe something. If the man does not get up, we know that someone is just blowing smoke. But if he gets up, then we can observe power and the truthfulness of the claim. So now let's look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus says that he will demonstrate his power to not only say both statements, but back it up with his actions. He will show them that he has the authority he claims to have. He once again looks over to the paralytic and commands him to rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them. Wow. This man has had his life completely altered. He is a forgiven man, healed from his sinful condition, and now physically healed in front of this crowd. I imagine he was bouncing, skipping, maybe even doing a little jig as he made his way through the crowd on his way home. Spurgeon wrote, "I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God." Wouldn't you have a pep in your step? This is a drop the mic moment. Jesus has provided sufficient evidence to back up his claims to divinity. He is God. He is who he says he is. And the crowd goes nuts. Well, I'm not sure if it was to that extent, but what we are told is that they were all amazed. Luke's version says that that amazement seized them, that they were filled with awe. Matthew's account says that they were afraid. We never saw anything like this. What they have just witnessed leads the crowd to glorify God with a sense of awe and wonder, maybe fear, and certainly reverence. And how about us? So what now? What's the takeaway for you? Let's make application. There are several characters in this text. Which character would you identify the most with? Are you the paralytic? Do you have legitimate physical needs? Do you have medical conditions, ailments, infirmities, weaknesses? Are you handicapped in other areas of your life? Has fear paralyzed you? Are you anxious for your finances? Worried about your children? All these may very well be valid concerns of your life. God is not blind to your needs. He's not deaf to your prayers. Romans reminds us that Jesus died, but more than that, he rose and is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Praise God. Are you maybe like one of the buddies? Do you see someone in need? Do you want to help them, but maybe you're not sure how to? Or where to lead them to? You know your friend needs help. You know Jesus is the answer, but how are you going to introduce them to Jesus? How are you going to bridge the gap, climb the wall, tear off the roof? Or are you like one of the scribes? You think you know how God is supposed to work. You may have been taught some things about God, but maybe our view of him is too small. Or maybe you have laid charges in your heart. Maybe you blame him for certain events in your life. Or maybe you identify with the crowd. Maybe you are not a believer. You've heard some things. What is Jesus all about? You may want to check it out some more. But maybe you're not ready to come face to face with your Maker. The main point of this text is not about the faith of the paralytic or his friends. The main point is about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. Jesus is preaching the gospel. The God-man is on mission. He was sent to save his sheep. Friend, Jesus is the Son of God, and we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. He did not sin so that he could keep God's law perfectly. He alone satisfied the law, and we have not. We deserve to die for breaking God's law and committing treason of the highest order. However, Jesus alone stood in our place and took the penalty of death for our sins. Only he was crucified and then rose from the grave 3 days later, coming back to life, conquering death to give us hope and life. Only he is able to forgive our sins and cancel the life debt you owe. Only he can save you from death and hell. But you must repent and place your faith in Jesus alone. A quote from Matthew Henry. Most men think themselves whole. They feel no need of a physician, therefore despise or neglect Christ and his gospel. But the convinced, humbled sinner who despairs of all help, excepting from the Savior, will show his faith by applying to him without delay. It is the only way. Repent and believe. Trust in Jesus. He will save you today, right now. Believe. Turn away from your sins and turn to Christ. We must remember the gospel. These men had placed their faith in one who they had heard so much about. Do we come to the Creator of the universe believing he has the power to save souls? How do we pray for our lost family members, friends, classmates, etc.? Do we tell them we know a God-man who knows everything we have ever done and treated us so mercifully to forgive us of our sins? Do we call any of them to repentance? We may have legitimate physical needs, health needs, financial needs, etc. But are we limiting our concerns to the surface, to the here and now? Can we challenge ourselves to consider our spiritual state? I am sure that there are many in our circles who need to hear about Jesus. Do not assume that a report has gone out. We need to be spreading the news. We need to proclaim the gospel. Call the lost to repent. And it may cost us. We may be ostracized. We may be made fun of. We may be mocked. And why not? Did not Jesus tell us that the world hated him and they will hate us? But when someone, your son, or your daughter, your spouse, your family member, your friend, someone you know, someone you spoke to about Jesus comes to the foot of the cross and is converted by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Won't we then glorify our God? Won't we lift our praises? Won't we be men of the gospel, women of the gospel, kids of the gospel, proclaiming boldly the awesome power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He is able to save. He alone is strong. He alone deserves our worship. He alone is worthy. Let us give him the praise and the glory he deserves. He saved a wretch like me, like you. Glory be to God alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word you've given us this morning. To show us that you were on a mission to call your sheep, to save your sheep, to rescue your people. And I thank you for that salvation. I thank you for laying your life down in love for your people. And I pray, Lord, that even now, as the gospel was proclaimed in the hearing of your people, that you would call people to salvation. And that you would be glorified and praised by those of us you have already rescued. We thank you and we bless your name.